these out every couple of months just to keep people straight. So if you'll notice on the right-hand column, the MP3 files, those are the numbers. Those are the numbers of the lessons. So on the second page, the very last one, Acts 035, 6:13-04, that's tonight's lesson. So that lines up the MP3 or the audio files with the lessons. Now, these 20 lessons are in the first section of the Acts study in Grace Notes, so that's how they're divided out. People are studying these lessons that I'm distributing by email, and there are about a half a dozen students who have finished lesson 7 now. So they're not as far along as we are. Anyway, that's just for your information. The second paper is a little more on the subject of deacons. This is a printout from Kittle's New Testament Theology, or New Testament Theological Workbook of the New Testament, or something like that. We have at least one set, maybe two sets, back here in the library, a big set of books like this, huge volumes, and they're also available in magnetic copy now or in PDF files from Logos, for one thing, and Ages and some of the other. I'm handing this to you for your information also, which gives you an idea of the sorts of things that are available to people who are doing Bible study. And these are available to anybody. It's not just pastor teachers that can pick this up. Now, when you look at this thing, at first glance, this appears to be some kind of weird scientific or strange language document. But you can get a lot out of this, even if you don't read Greek at all. Now, if you the more you read Greek, the more you understand, of course, the more you can take advantage of the things that are spoken about in here. But even if you read no Greek at all, some of this would be very interesting and useful to you if you were studying a particular word of the Bible. In this case, the study is on diakoneo, and it covers the noun form, the verb form, and various other forms. Also covers the use of the word in ancient Greek and Koine Greek in the New Testament, and that sort of thing. I put the line numbers in the document just for reference purposes, so those don't. That's just Microsoft Word. I didn't. Those aren't in Kittle. A couple of things to notice here is the extensive use of all of the Greek sources available, at least available to Kittle and other people at the time of the writing of this, of doing this research. Notice on page 1, for example, on line 18, in secular Greek, diakoneo, which is first found in Herodotus and is never too common. So Herodotus was a Greek historian, and he is he's referred to quite often in Kittle. In fact, all of the Greek writers of ancient times are. They show up, however, here as abbreviations. So in Kittle, I believe at the front of the first volume, you find a whole long, several pages of these abbreviations, which you have to refer to find out what he's talking about or who he's referring to. Likewise, at the end of line 18, you see a reference to Aristophanes. End of line 19, Diodorus. So Plato and Aristotle and Demosthenes and various people, Philo, the Jewish writer, referenced in here. So you can either glance over this or study it in whatever detail you like. As I say, it's for your information to see what is available. A person who can read Greek a huge amount of resource information is available to someone who only knows a little bit of Greek. And I mean, what I mean by a little bit, I mean as much as you can learn in about 4 hours. In 4 hours, you can learn enough about Greek to be able to use books like this, or the lexicons, or the references to the papyri, or parsing guides, and things like that. So we certainly like to encourage people to think that they can get started with fairly in-depth Bible study, regardless of the type of teaching they might do now or in the future, while they are just beginning to learn their Greek and their Hebrew. All right. Of course, the farther you go along, the better it is. Someone who is expert in the Greek language, for example, would be able to pick up the books from like the Iliad and the Odyssey of Homer, the Plato's Socrates, Aristotle, Plato's Republic, any of those books that are written in Greek, and read them out of hand. I remember one time when I was in Bible school, I went into the library in Calgary, Alberta, public library. We were browsing around in there, and here was a man sitting over at a table who was just laughing out loud once in a while. He'd be sitting there reading this book. He looked kind of like a dusty old man there, but he'd read this book and he'd laugh right in the library. Nobody around to shush him up, so anyway, I kind of wormed my way around to see what he was reading. And what he was reading was Greek, okay? So I asked him what he was reading. He said, "I'm reading Aristophanes' Frogs, the Frogs of Aristophanes," which is a kind of a satire or a comedy. At least I found that out later. Because after he told me that, then I had to go look it up and see what it was. But that's always stuck with me as being, if I were to ever gain that kind of knowledge of Greek, to be able to pick up a book and laugh at the jokes in ancient Greek, you know you're pretty far along. I never did, but at least you can. Now, the next paper is on synagogues. This is an excerpt from The Sketches of Jewish Social Life by Alfred Edersheim, chapters 16 and 17. This is a very good couple articles here to read, especially in the light of the fact that we're now studying Acts, which has a lot to do with as well as the rest of the epistles, with the social life of Jewish people, and then of Christian people, and then of Christians with Jews. Well, this discusses from the Talmud and various other sources, but principally from the Talmud, what they did in synagogues, what the Jewish people did in synagogues. And then he draws parallels to the Christian life and shows how Christians picked up on some of these things, how there was kind of a change from the use of the Jewish use of the synagogues to the Christian local church, at least the beginnings of that. Now, you have had an introduction to the organization of the Talmud, and so you will understand, for example, when he's talking about the Babylon Talmud, which Talmud he's talking about. And let's see. Well, he does mention in his books the organization of the Talmud into tractates. We talked about the orders and the tractates, and he will mention those things in his writing. Now, the next one is lesson one of Grace Notes Study History 3, the third section on history. That's in Grace Notes unit. It's in unit 4 actually, but it's History 3, Sketches of Jewish Social Life. The book Sketches of Jewish Social Life by Alfred Edersheim is required reading for this course, the course you are now sitting in. So you can do that in several different ways. You can take this lesson here, and when you get through studying it, you can answer the quiz questions in the back, turn them in, and get the next lesson from me. And when you finish 10 lessons, which covers the whole book, you get a certificate. Or you can read it without doing all that, without answering the quiz questions. Or since we are never going to know whether you read it or not, you can forget it. I really do recommend that you read it, though. It is a fascinating, interesting study, and it throws a great deal of light on all of the things we're studying in Acts, and of course, the things that are being taught about Corinthians now, and any other Old Testament or New Testament book would have interest here. I will put the complete document. I have the whole Sketches of Jewish Social Life. I think it's about 700K file in a Microsoft Word or PDF file. I'll put it on a PDF file so somebody can get the whole document in one document. It's heavily footnoted, and the footnotes, you should read the footnotes too, because they're really part of the text. When I was reformatting this, I was thinking that the footnotes are so much an important part of the text that I thought of just leaving him in line with the text and taking the footnotes out. He had them in, or the book that he published had asterisk in the paragraph, and then underneath the paragraph would be the footnote with an asterisk in front of it, and that was a little bit hard to follow. That's why I put these footnotes in. The footnotes are good, though. And your last one is Life and Epistles of St. Paul by Coney Barrenhausen. That book is also required reading for this course. This is not quite so daunting as you might think, because as you see from this list that I gave you, the first list, those 20 lessons cover only the first 7 chapters. So the total course covers 28 chapters. So that's going to take how many years to cover that much? 2 or 3 more years, assuming I can keep up with the preparation, the Lord doesn't come, the trumpet doesn't sound, health remains, and anybody's left in class. So a lot of ifs there. But that's just to say that when I say required reading, that you've got some time to finish the book. Now, Life and Epistles of St. Paul is out of print. Occasionally, people can find copies of it in used bookstores online. A guy wrote me this week and said he found a couple copies in A Libris bookstore online. Pretty good shape used copies. I've got a couple copies at home myself. But since it is out of print and hard to find, I'm in the process of scanning the book in, and I've got 10 chapters scanned in like this. There are 28 chapters. Coincidentally, 28 chapters of Acts, but it's not matching up with the 28 chapters of Acts. So maybe Cliff will help me with the scanning. Anyway, I'm going to scan the rest of them in, and I'll have those in this form. When I get them scanned in, I will also make them a history course for Grace Notes people to study as well. But notice that in this first chapter that I'm giving you, again, for you to browse through, but notice on the table on the first page, the table of contents for chapter 1 goes into great detail. Coney Barrenhausen wrote their book in the latter part of the 19th century, 1870, 1880 time frame. So it reads like kind of old-fashioned, you might say. But they did a masterful job of compiling all the information known at the time about the Apostle Paul. They had both were very, you might say, fluent in Greek and Hebrew, so they were able to read original sources themselves. The book contains their translations from the Greek, their own translations from the Greek of New Testament books, or at least of the epistles and parts of Acts that refer to the Apostle Paul and things like that. So that's a valuable resource, plus their commentary accompanies that. So it's a good book. Furthermore, Koenigbaer and Hausen actually traveled everywhere that the Apostle Paul traveled. And recall how they traveled in those days, which were in the 19th century, by boat, by horseback, on foot, and they went on fishing boats or tramp sailing boats around the Mediterranean and everything. They tried to match what the Apostle Paul, Barnabas, and the others in those days did. And so the geographical information they collected, the historical information, as well as the theological or doctrinal information that they tie it all into is just fascinating. In my opinion, it's the best book on life and epistles of St. Paul. Anyway, that'll be available to you as well. So we're going to begin this evening with Acts chapter 6, verse 5, which says that the saying pleased the whole multitude. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Before we go any farther, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture that we are looking at this evening, which tells us of the faithfulness of your children in the early church days in Jerusalem, and about the ministry of those who went out as preachers, evangelists, and missionaries from the church there. We thank you for the explanations we have in here also of how deacons carry out their work, how the church leadership is selected and chosen, and how the work of the local church is carried on. We thank you for this, that it is through your inspired word that we learn these things, and through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit that they are made understandable to us in a spiritual way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, I like to think of two places in the New Testament where people were being chosen for places of responsibility in the local church. This is one of them, and the other one's in Titus chapter 1. You have two different types, very different types of congregations. This congregation is, you could say, is a fairly is quite advanced, quite mature in general. Now, it's true that there were there were several thousand believers in Jerusalem by this time, and there were a lot of new believers. But there was a large core of advanced believers. Keep in mind that in this group you have the 12 disciples, now apostles. You have at least some or most, I would think, of those 70 who were sent out two by two by the Lord Jesus Christ to do evangelism. You recall that from the Gospels. Some people think that Barnabas, for example, was one of those. There's no proof of that, but there's some inferences you draw from various historical studies that might suggest that he was. Whether he was or not, in this congregation, there would have been all or most of these people. You have another person that doesn't get much mention in the Bible. One time in Acts chapter 1, that fellow called Joseph, who was also called Barsabbas, whose surname was Justice. Remember him? Well, he was the guy who didn't get elected to be an apostle when Matthias was. He was the other guy. Well, he was still around, see? And since he had been put up, his name had been put up to be one of the persons voted on to take the place of Judas, who died and went to his own place, he was obviously a mature believer, well thought of, probably fit the description in chapter 6 here, of being full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom and of good, honest report. So he was there. Mary Magdalene, they were there. They were in Jerusalem. Barnabas was there, whether he was one of the 70 or not. Barnabas was in the church. And so what you have, if you think of all these people together, you don't have a bunch of novices given the job of finding the seven new deacons, the seven people to do this service. No, it's people who have been taught, personally taught by Jesus Christ, who have been steeped in Bible doctrine, have gone through almost all of them, at least of the core I'm mentioning, all of them gone through the ministry of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and all of that that was going on. So they participated in all of that, and so they had a very firm grasp on the principles of Bible doctrine as well as they were known to that at that point. They were certainly capable of making the choice like this. Now, when you go over to Titus chapter 1, if you might turn to that, the book of Titus chapter 1, you have a different kind of a church, where you have the apostle Paul and Titus visiting Crete, and then Paul leaves Crete and then sends a letter back to Titus, which is this letter, and gives him instructions as to what he's to do while he's on Crete. And one of the things he's supposed to do is, in fact, the main reason he was left on Crete, says in verse 5 of chapter 1, that you should set in order the things that are wanting, the things that are wrong. So you've got problems in this church. So right away we know that this church on Crete, or when I say this church, I refer to however many local congregations there might have been in towns and villages on Crete. Don't know how many there were, but there was more than one for sure, probably quite a few in various towns on Crete. Said, you're supposed to, verse 5, you're supposed to ordain elders in every city as I had appointed you. Indicates that they've already talked this over. And the solution to the problems on Crete, correcting the things that are wanting, is to find people that can be appointed, men to be appointed as elders or bishops, or we would say today, pastors of congregations. Then it goes on to talk about the qualifications. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of profligacy or unruly. A bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, not violent, not given to filthy lucre, a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober-minded, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and to confute the opposers. So not only do you have things that are wanting, things that are out of place, or things that are not right in the church, you also have opposers, or gainsayers, as the old King James Version. Those who are speaking against the gospel, speaking against the church leadership. Verse 10, there are many unruly, vain talkers, and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who are overturning whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Now, this is a diagnosis of a problem here. These are problems. It's not just the Jews either. Especially they of the circumcision. Yes, the Jews were causing trouble. And we now, by this time in this class, understand a little more about what sort of trouble they might be causing and why they would cause trouble. Because of legalism, Judaism, that they're still attached to. But when the phrase that says, especially they of the circumcision, doesn't eliminate the Greeks on Crete either. They're all included. Everybody is included when it's talking about unruly, empty talking, deceiving, whose mouths must be stopped. So you can see the Greek Christians and the Jewish Christians in the local church just at daggers drawn over various things all the time. And it requires some strong teaching immediately put in place to correct this and get things squared away. And if you read on through chapter 1, you see even further some of the problems here. Another thing that indicates that this is a church full of novices is chapter 2. Now, chapter 2 is a kind of an outline of the teaching that Titus is to do in order to correct the problems. He's saying that Paul is saying in chapter 2, verse 1, after he's described the problems and the types of people that he's got to face and the types of things that they're saying and doing, he says, "You, on the other hand, but you speak the things which are according to sound doctrine." And then in the listing of all of the things that Titus is to teach, what you see is a pretty good outline of basic doctrine. 1961 basics, right here. Very first tape, RV theme says, we're starting from the very beginning. We're starting from scratch, he says in tape 101, 1961 basics. We're starting from scratch. Well, that's where they had to start here. And this chapter 2 is starting from scratch. This is where you start people. The result that you want is stated in verse 2. Older men need to be sober-minded, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. Boy, you read that off real fast like that. It sounds like, boy, you can do that overnight. Oh, no. That takes, when you think of how many doctrines, how many passages of Scripture, how many books of the Bible, a man has to go through and study in order to be able to have the mental attitude and stability and knowledge and edification built up in his life to be able to be described in this way. It's a lot. There's a lot. How long would that take? How much teaching would that take? Well, more for some people than for others. Women, likewise, when they get older, they need to be in behavior as becomes holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. So the women example here given, they need to get rid of some of the things in their life by growing out of them, by having victory over sin. And then by growing also, they become teachers of good things. Why? Because they need to be able to teach young women themselves. They need to be teachers themselves to be sober-minded, to love their husbands, to love their children. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Servants exhort to be obedient to their own masters, etc., etc. So this is the portrait of a novice church. Notice in the novice church, Paul did not say, let the people choose who they are going to have be over them. In chapter 6 of Acts, the people chose. In Titus chapter 1, they're not choosing. So, a choice can be made by people who have the doctrinal perception and enough knowledge of the plan of God and how the plan of God works, and grace and all the other subjects that go along with it, to be able to decide who is of honest report, who is filled with the Holy Spirit, who is filled with wisdom. It takes a person of wisdom to know who has wisdom. Now, a person who has wisdom in some area can determine very quickly whether someone else has wisdom in that area. I suppose that someone who goes to engineering school could determine whether another person knows anything about trigonometry by asking one or two questions. One or two questions, and you could tell. Somebody comes up and says, I know trigonometry. Well, answer these questions, a couple of questions. You could tell it right away whether someone knows it or not. Likewise in the computer field, likewise in the legal field, likewise in any other field. The one who is knowledgeable or expert in it can determine the level of the wisdom that a person has, and you hope that when the human resources department is hiring somebody to work in your department at the company, that they have somebody there who has sufficient wisdom in the domain that you're working in to know the questions to ask, to find out if the person knows. If you're hiring someone to work on spreadsheets or work on documents or do database work or whatever it is. Well, likewise, in the Christian realm, a person who has wisdom can determine very quickly whether someone has these characteristics mentioned in Acts chapter 6, whether someone's filled with the Holy Spirit, is consistently walking in the Spirit, or whether the person has wisdom in the sense of spiritual wisdom, that is, has replaced a great deal of human viewpoint with divine viewpoint. Boy, it doesn't take long, you know. You can ask a couple of questions. You don't even have to ask questions, really. You don't even have to probe. All you need to do is listen to a person talk quite often. And when that person talks, they reveal whether they are applying in their minds divine viewpoint to a subject area or human viewpoint. And if you never hear them mention human viewpoint, you know that your ministry to them is going to be on the basic level. If you hear them applying divine viewpoint to things, then you know that you have someone who you can fellowship with at a much higher level, and your ministry will be to each other more than with the other person. All right, back to Acts 6:5 then. The names of these men in this verse are all Greek. The names are Greek. Funny. Now, some commentators have concluded that thus all of them were Hellenists. But that's not necessarily so, because it was fairly common for Hebrew Jews to have Greek names, or have both a Greek name and a Hebrew name. It's kind of like the Asian people that you meet now who are in the States. And someone might say, we have a guy working for us, his name is Johnny Zhu. Johnny Zhu. Johnny Zhu. His name is spelled X-I-E, his last name. If you say Shu Shu, you're saying thank you in Chinese. He thought that was pretty funny when I brought that up. Yeah, that's right, that's right. Why is his name Johnny, though? He wasn't named Johnny by his parents. Mm-mm, he was named something else unpronounceable. No, he picked. It's quite common for people who move from one country into another to either change their name into the form, change the name that they have from Stephanus to Stephen, or from Jose to Joe, you know, or from something to something else. So that was common in those days, too, that Hebrew Jews would have both a Greek and a Hebrew name. But to have had some Hellenists, some of these men chosen from amongst the Grecian Jews, would have been good, because then the congregation could have recognized that the Grecians were probably going to receive a more fair treatment in the distribution. The complaint was, the problem was, that some people thought that the widows of the Grecians were not receiving a fair distribution, And so if some of these men were Grecians, it would have had the effect of maybe mollifying a little bit from that standpoint. Now, we know the careers of some of these people, two of them, Stephen and Philip, we see later on. Stephen we see right away in chapter 6, following verses, and he stands before the Sanhedrin himself in chapter 7. Philip we see going down to the desert, finding the Ethiopian officer. I don't know if I should He goes to the desert. The Lord tells him to go to the desert. He sees the guy reading Isaiah from the Bible, sitting in his chariot. He runs up to the chariot and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The officer says, "How could I? Nobody's here to explain it to me." So he explained it to him, Isaiah 53. And he accepted Christ and he was baptized. And then Philip left. That's where the chapter ends right there. But I know the rest of the story. You see, he went up to Caesarea, and he met a beautiful woman. And they got married. And they had four beautiful daughters who all were Christians and grew up and were themselves Bible teachers. You probably didn't know that I knew that, did you? That's in Acts 2, but Acts later. So you'll have to read ahead. I filled in a few details there. Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Now, a proselyte, this is interesting that a proselyte would be chosen like this. A proselyte was any non-Jew who lived among the Jews. The word proselutos in Greek means stranger or foreigner. That's all it means. Person who has come from his own people to live in a new country with people of another culture. So it didn't have the same meaning necessarily in those days that we attach to it here. We say nowadays that a proselyte is someone that you went and stole from another congregation. You found somebody and you talked him into coming to your church instead of the other church, and that's called proselyting, proselytism, and it's frowned upon in some circles. But a proselyte was just a stranger or a foreigner. Now, among the people who lived among the Jews, all of those who were not descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob were known as strangers or proselytes. That's quite a few. Everyone who is not a descendant of the 12 sons of Jacob, in other words, not a member of one of the 12 tribes, was considered a proselyte or a stranger. And they recognized two types of proselytes: the proselytes of the gate and the proselytes of the covenant. Two types of proselytes. The proselyte of the gate was a person who wanted to live among the Jews, but who would not submit to all of the Jewish laws. For example, a man would not submit to circumcision. And if he would not submit to circumcision, he was called a proselyte of the gate. Now, these people usually acknowledged Jehovah as the true God. They avoided idolatry, but they were not obliged to serve or to observe any of the Mosaic institutions. And they were not allowed to eat the Passover or to partake of any of the sacred festivals. So that was the status of the people who were called proselytes of the gate. There's more explanation in the Sketches of Jewish Social Life by Edersheim. So I'll go on from there. The proselytes of the covenant adopted the Jewish religion completely. They even agreed to follow the rite of circumcision, males, for themselves or for their sons. They observed all the ceremonies of the law. So all of the things we've been talking about that are observations of the law, Sabbath day, ceremonies, tithes and offerings, sacrifices, observances at the temple, everything, they participated in that. In fact, they were no different from the Jews in their culture and practice, except that they had once been outsiders or heathen or Gentile. It seems likely that Nicholas was a proselyte of the covenant, not a proselyte of the gate, although we can't prove which he was. The thing is that the Jews themselves, as Jews, would not associate with someone who was a proselyte of the gate because he wasn't observant. And so while that proselyte of the gate or proselyte of that type was allowed to hang around and be amongst them because they didn't observe the law and so forth, they really were not thought much of at all. Now, the people in the local church here are Christians. In this setting we're talking about, they're Christians. But they're not so far removed from their Jewish culture that all vestiges of this prejudice towards proselytes of the gate would have been removed. They probably, or at least many of them, would not have readily associated with a Gentile who did not practice Judaism. That's why we say we think Nicholas was a proselyte of the covenant rather than a proselyte of the gate. Unfortunately, he's not mentioned again in the Bible, and so we don't have any more information about him. Now, there's some of the church fathers do write about Nicholas, church fathers being the leaders of the church around the Mediterranean area, who were taught by the apostles and who were, shall we say, the spiritual descendants of the apostles, were the church fathers. Athanasius, Eusebius, various others like that. We have, again, in the library, at least one set of something like 38 volumes of the writings of the church fathers in English translation. Those are also available in computer files as well. It's very hard to read in the sense of that there's so much material and so much to get through, but a lot of it is very interesting. The set of books has biographies of the church fathers, which are very interesting to read, and so a lot of information about how Christians lived, how they thought, you find in these volumes on the church fathers. But it's kind of like reading a big set of history books to get through them. Some of the church fathers say that the sect of the Nicolaitans, which is mentioned in Revelation, derived from Nicholas. That Nicholas was the founder of the Nicolaitans mentioned in Revelation chapter 2. The church fathers Irenaeus and Epiphanius agree with this concept. However, there's no evidence of this derivation. So we read in the church fathers that these Bible teachers of the time, the bishops or those who are called the church fathers of the very late 1st century and the 2nd century A.D., thought that Nicholas was the founder of the Nicolaitans, but they didn't produce any proof of that, so that's all we have on that. Now, verse 6, they set them before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. So they call the seven in together, these seven that are named, to meet with the apostles. And the seven that were chosen were obviously acceptable to the apostles. Now, we don't see the men called deacons here in the sense of assigning a title to them. We know that they are being given the job of serving tables, amongst other things, of being servants, and the word diakoneo is certainly used to refer to this service to these people. The closest thing you come to a title in the book of Acts is where we read in Acts chapter 21:8. Oops, I gave you a hint. Where Philip is called the evangelist, and he's called one of the seven. So to answer the question of whether the Philip who spoke to the Ethiopian eunuch, the Ethiopian officer, was Philip the deacon chosen here or Philip the disciple, that's answered in Acts chapter 21, where Philip is called the evangelist and one of the seven. So that's about the only thing you have in the book of Acts that looks like a title for somebody. This was the first ordination service where they laid hands on people. And so they established the principle here that appointing a person to a ministry is a very serious matter and should be undertaken with prayer and great consideration. Not only the ceremony of the laying on of hands and the ordination is simply a public evidence of the fact that there was great care used in choosing the people who were going to be ordained to a particular ministry. And that's the thing. So whatever form the ordination takes, or whatever ritual is followed, or whatever pattern is followed, doesn't matter anywhere near as much as the activity of wise people choosing other wise people to do some service. Now, imagine if everyone who goes out into the mission field is chosen by other people to do that. That is, if you use this kind of a selection process where a mature local congregation chooses people to go out and carry on some ministry. It was the church at Jerusalem who chose Paul and Antioch that chose Paul and Barnabas to go out on their missionary trips. So you have also that example of how people are chosen for ministry. Verse 7, the word of God increased, the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests who were obedient to the faith. So you have a lot more people who are coming to Christ. And then we see, as we read farther on in these chapters 6, 7, and 8, that both Stephen and Philip began teaching. And we may suppose that some of the others were teaching as well, maybe all of them were, as well as carrying out their duties that they had been selected as deacons for, they were also teaching. So we don't know how many of the church membership or of this local church were actually involved in teaching, but it may have been hundreds of them. It may have been a fairly large percentage of that congregation were actively evangelizing, witnessing, teaching, helping people in various ways, both with spiritual problems and with details of life problems. Helping out in various ways, we see that. And as you read through Acts, you see that taking place. But whatever, we see that there was a great deal of effectiveness in the ministries of these people. Philip and Stephen began teaching. Philip goes to Samaria. and so forth. And one of the greatest miracles that's brought about by the grace of God is a great many priests who are obedient to the faith. These priests were among that are obedient to the faith, who are from the priesthood that was dedicated to this destruction of Jesus Christ and the destruction of his apostles. And yet here they are, a large number of them, not known how many, not known what percentage, but at least a large number were believing the gospel message. So as long as these priests were alive, they could accept Jesus Christ as Savior and have their sins forgiven, even the sin of participating in the murder of Jesus Christ, if indeed they did so. But there were thousands of priests in Jerusalem, possibly tens of thousands in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. And so while a great company of the priests might have been converted, a very large majority were left behind. We'll stop here at this point and continue from here next week, the Lord willing. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the evidence here of the effectiveness of your word as your word is preached, even in a simple way, as people are taught. There are great results in people's lives. We thank you for that. We pray that we might be found faithful ourselves as witnesses, as teachers, as those who bring the gospel to others who need it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.